Thank you, Tim, for leading us in those grand songs this morning. We certainly extend our appreciation to all that are with us. We have multiple visitors with us this morning and your honored guests. We're very, very thankful and delighted that you're here. I want to echo what Richard said during the announcements. We had a very good meeting with Brother Jesse. We appreciate getting to know him better, getting to know his wife better as well, and their beautiful children. We wish them well, and he's starting another meeting in Conyers, Georgia today. And so we pray that it will go well, just like the meeting here did as well. Well, if you would, turn your Bibles to Acts, the 8th chapter. We have been studying a series of conversion and going through the book of Acts, because really it is the history book of the first church, the Lord's church. And we've been learning from all these various conversions and seeing their similarities. We didn't see how God had one plan for Saul when he was converted, and he had another plan for Lydia when she was converted, and he had another plan over here for the jailer when he was converted, and another one for Simon the sorcerer. No, we see that there's a unison, there's a harmony in the plan that was given to save man. And yet at the same time, we learn from the backgrounds of these various individuals and how they come from different parts of the world, different parts of religious beliefs that they had before, and a lot of other background that is different, and yet they can all still obey the same gospel and be saved in the same way. And there's a great lesson for us in that today. I want to mention, as I will do from time to time, that perhaps there'll be something said in the lesson that you may not agree with, something that maybe in your study has yielded something different. And I want you to understand that I hope you wouldn't leave with that disagreement, but rather that you would talk with one of us about it, that we might get to a closer understanding together with what the Bible says. Because I'll be the first to admit that I could be wrong. And if I'm wrong, I want to know about it. I want to be right with God. And I hope you do as well. There's much we can learn from this conversion account. Before we actually go into that, let me just tell you real quickly of a story of a man named Luis Zamora. He's not too much older than myself, but I was very encouraged when I met him years and years ago. He was formerly a Catholic when he was brought up. In fact, his whole family was a Catholic. And he began to read the Scriptures for himself. And he began to learn that there was no Catholic church in the Bible. He began to learn that there was a number of things that the church practiced that were not found in Scripture. And he began to then search for the church that you could read about in the pages of your Scripture. And he went from one denomination to the next denomination, hopelessly, he felt, looking for the New Testament church. One day he visited a Church of Christ. And there he heard the gospel plan of salvation that he'd been reading of there in the book of Acts and also at the end of the gospel accounts in the Great Commission. And he came forward and he was baptized. Later he shared that that commitment wasn't made just haphazardly. He was informed by his family, by his parents, that if he was to obey the gospel of Jesus, to be baptized and to join the Lord's church, that he would no longer be a son to them. He would no longer be in the family anymore. He would have to be kicked out of the house. He was a teenager, and that wouldn't be an easy thing to do. But he said, hey, if he had to do it all over again, he'd make the same choice, because it's always right to be with God. And of course, some of the brethren there opened up their home to Luis Zamora. You know, that kind of sacrifice when we hear of it's commendable. It encourages us. We see people not afraid to follow the Word of God, though it means consequences with the will of man. We're going to see something like that this morning in this study with Simon. And sadly, often this aspect of Simon's conversion gets overlooked, because much of the discussion then begins to hinge upon whether Simon was really saved or whether he was not. Was he a hypocrite in his belief, or did he truly believe. And part of the reason that discussion comes up is because of the false teaching that's very common today, and that is that once one is saved, they're always saved. You see, Simon will go on to sin again after his baptism, after he's converted. And so, because of that misconception today, people say, well, then he must have never been saved to begin with. And I'd like just to see that I believe such is straining at the text instead of just understanding it in its simplicity and in a clear reading. Turn with me there to Acts chapter 8, and let's begin there in verse 9. Acts 8 and verse 9. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city of and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great." So from here we learn the name of this individual that is to be converted. His name is Simon. We learn of his occupation as well. So let's talk about that for just a moment. I want to talk about Simon's background. In particular, his background in the magic arts. You know, the Bible doesn't always give the occupation of a person, but here it makes sure that we don't miss out on what it is that Simon did to earn a living. How it is that he sought to provide and to take care of him and perhaps his family if he had one. He was a practicer of the dark arts. Now the Bible is filled with these types of people. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. In a day in which the world was not enlightened in regard to such falsity and fakery and things that would trick people, sleight of hands and these various things. And so many sought to earn an easy buck by preying on people's fears in such a way. Many people were very afraid of the unknown. Much misunderstanding went on in that day, and so there was these individuals, magicians, sorcerers, soothsayers, that would rise up to make a buck off this. Now, in the Bible, there have been many confrontations between magicians and heroes of faith. We can read, if we wanted to, of Joseph, as he would interpret the dream, whereas Pharaoh's magicians could not do so. Moses, of course, versus Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus chapter 7, 8, and even into chapter 9. Daniel and the Chaldean magicians, Daniel 1 and Daniel chapter 2. Also Philip and Simon Magus, as we're going to read of here. And also Saul versus Elymas the sorcerer, Acts 13 verse 8. And this is really a condensed list. There's many more we could share in the Scripture. The Bible's never painted a good picture of these charlatans, these that sought to prey on individuals and their fears. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. You might want to put a marker there in your Bibles in Acts 8. But turn with me to Deuteronomy 9. And let's begin reading in verse 9. What God felt about such individuals under the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 9. And verse 9, I just realized I wrote down the wrong text. Give me just a moment. I apologize about that. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. I apologize about that. Deuteronomy 18 verse 9. Here God says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things," listen now, "are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." God says that's one reason why I'm kicking those individuals out of the promised land. They gave themselves to such wickedness. it should not be the same for you. Sadly, though, they remained and they were still a popular commodity. In 1 Samuel 28, to his great shame, a king of Israel sought to approach a seer and to inquire and to use one's trickery. And it was to his shame, like I said. This is something that he shouldn't have done. In 1 Samuel 28, verse 7, it says, "Then Saul said to his servants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And the servant said to him," notice there wasn't much delay, right? They knew exactly where this woman was. "Oh, we know of one." Perhaps they were also ones that went to her as well. They say instantly, "In fact, there's a woman who is a medium at Endor." And so Saul would disguise himself, verse 8, because, you go on to see there that she understood the penalty under the Old Testament law of being such an individual. That penalty, it was death. Well, in the New Testament times, God still has the same opinion in regards to those that practice magic arts. In Galatians chapter 5, we might say in some regards the penalty is the same, in some regards the penalty is not. In terms of if one is found practicing such, we don't stone them to death like they were doing in the Old Testament. Though, both in the Old and in the New Testament, both would await an eternal death to come. And in Galatians chapter 5, there verse 19, he says, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry." Listen now, sorcery. He says that's one of the works of the flesh. And he goes on to say in verse 21, "Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." They can't go to heaven when they die. It's not possible. Not in that state. Not in that stage. And listen, friends, that was Simon. That was Simon. And the religion of Jesus Christ demanded complete surrender of one's practice. In Acts the 19th chapter, Acts 19, verse 19, we'll learn of others that also practice these dark arts, and they learned the truth, and they obeyed the truth. And in verse 19, here's the fruits of the repentance. "Also many of those who had practiced magic burned their books together and burned them in the sight of all. I counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." That's an incredible amount of money for that day. And it goes to show the kind of money that kind of practice brought in. These individuals were pretty well off. But repentance demanded them give it up. And what better way to give it up than to burn it up so you can't go back to it, right? That ought to be maybe a good practice for some of us. Maybe it's not sorcery that we practice, but some other things that we're tempted by. Maybe you need to burn it up so you can give it up. But you know, this isn't all that's part of Simon's background here. Did you know the Bible also reveals to us that he was a Samaritan? We kind of briefly touched on this during Bible class this morning. They were the half-breeds in the Jews' eyes. And Nancy shared with us a passage there, 2 Kings chapter 17, to show that aspect. Now, really, only the Gentiles were worse in the eyes of the Jews than the Samaritans. But not by much. Not by much. Turn with me to John chapter 4 to kind of bring some of this out. In the fourth chapter of John, there Jesus and his disciples are traveling through the region of Samaria. And he stops at a well, and there a woman comes out to gather some water in her pot. And Jesus approaches her and asks her, "Can I have a drink of water?" Now, that's something that doesn't sound like it's a difficult request, right? I mean, even if you didn't like someone, you think, well, maybe I'd give them some water. But again, this just further illustrates the grand racism, we might say, that went on in this regards today. So she looks at Jesus and she's astonished in verse 9. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And so that was just quite odd. This was bizarre. And there in verse 27, later the disciples even marveled that Jesus was even talking with a woman. Again, bizarre things. But yet Jesus saw her as a soul that was lost, that needed the truth, and to learn about salvation. Richard shared a really good text in John 8, verse 48 in the class. You know, when the Jews wanted to insult Jesus, you know what they said to him? I mean, they gave him the double whammy. They said in John 8, 48, the Jews said, "Did we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" I mean, you're just as bad as they can get. You must be a Samaritan because you go talk with them. You share parables about them, the Good Samaritan. You share another parable about the one that prayed unto God to be merciful to him, me who is a sinner, and he was a Samaritan. Oh, you must be a Samaritan. That was a derogatory term. And you must have a demon. You work with demonic arts. Now, when you think about that, that was Simon, wasn't it? He was both a Samaritan and a demon worker. That was just about as bad as bad can get. And yet Philip would still preach to him. Even though he had that quote-unquote double whammy, right? I mean, let's just maybe put this, if we can, in some regards to a modern-day illustration. You imagine ever meeting Ellen DeGeneres? Do you know who she is? I think most probably know who she is. She has a show on the daytime, Ellen show. And well, she is a homosexual, and she is proud of it. She wants everyone to know about it. She is a big-time activist, big-time liberal feminist, on and on one can go. She definitely has the double whammy. Now imagine meeting her. Would you consider her a prospect of the gospel? What do you think you'd say to her if she came up to you? I mean, this woman would have to give up her mate that she has no right to be with, another woman. She'd have to give up her job because the very job that she has, it gets followers and people because of her brazen attitude and feminist type speech. And so that's the way she makes her money. That's the way she makes her livelihood. She'd have to completely change and radically give up everything that she's familiar with and knows. No, she wouldn't be one that we'd usually think is a great opportunity for conversion. Let me tell you, this is Simon. This is Simon. And what we see over and over again is that God wants us to give all an opportunity, regardless of how big a hill they must climb. Now we understand in so doing, we'll probably offend most of them and they'll be driven away as we try to preach to them. But remember, the same element that melts wax hardens clay. And we see that there in the book of Acts. It converted some people, the preaching of the gospel, and some it drove away. And we need to not be afraid to harden some clay in order for us to find some wax that we can melt, you see? Simon would be of this cut and of this sort. Well, let's go back to the book of Acts now. Let's turn back to Acts. Now that we understand and appreciate better Simon's background, who he is and where he's coming from, let us notice some other what we might call obstacles to the faith that he has. I mean, it doesn't stop there with his sorcery and being a Samaritan with a double whammy. Notice there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 10 and 11, he claimed to be someone great. It says, "To whom all they gave heed, from the least of them to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." And you'll notice that at the end of verse 9, he was going along with us, claiming that he was someone great. You know, in a lot of ways, we have individuals that are not too different from this today. They just don't consider themselves sorcerers. They call themselves modern-day faith healers and miracle workers. They claim to be someone great as well, and they deceive the multitudes as well. You know, Simon, before his conversion, he would have looked at home on a stage with perhaps Jimmy Swaggart or Oral Roberts or Benny Hinn. He could have worked a good fake miracle with the best of them. Could have cured all those headaches and, you know, the equilibrium people might have. The loss of equilibrium, I should say, vertigo. But he could not cause the lame to walk, the dead to rise, as Philip and the other apostles could. That's a true miracle. And notice there again, verse 10, to whom they all gave heed. Simon said this. I mean, Simon would have been quartered around the town. You know, Simon, he said this the other day. And you know, Simon, he did this. I saw him do this. I couldn't believe it. And all gave heed to him. You know, he had a large following. You might say he had the biggest church in town with the best show and the best food. I mean, he was bringing them in. All the glitz, all the glamour. You know, there's some today that are really impressed by preachers that are able to bring in great audiences. Oh, that preacher, you know, Billy Graham, you know, he filled the whole stadium. A whole stadium. Simon could have done that. Simon did do that. They all gave heed. And notice some of the people that followed him. It says, from the least to the greatest. He had the movers and shakers in his pocket. You know, some churches are really proud if they've got a Hollywood star that's a member of their church, or some pro athlete, some politician. They come where we go. Simon had the greatest of Samaria with him too. You know, there's a lot of things. I mean, when you stop and think about this conversion account, there's a lot of things that Simon's going to have to leave behind to become a New Testament Christian. Perhaps this may be one of the greatest cases of conversion and giving up all that he can as we sing the song, "All to Jesus I Surrender." So many things he would have to get up. You know, he would do what the rich young ruler would not do. He'd leave it all behind. He'd have to admit that he wasn't someone great after all. That he was just a fake, a phony, and a fraud. Now, why would he do something like that? Because what he saw, listen, because what he saw could not be denied. This is the scene that was seen by Simon. Turn with me there to Acts chapter 8 and notice verse 5. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Notice what's being done here. There's no tricks, no sleight of hand, no deceit being done. I mean, this would have, to see a demon coming out of a person with a loud voice. Let me tell you, I think that would make me shake in my boots. And I bet it did the same with Simon too. Never seen something like that before. That is a miracle. That is truly amazing. And it confirmed the word in which Philip spoke. It confirmed that indeed Christ was who he said he was, and Philip and the message they brought about the Christ, because it was proven by these miracles that could not be denied. And notice, what kind of miracles were these? These were great selfless miracles. They weren't done for profit like Simon and other sorcerers and other magicians. They truly were helping people. Notice, there were some that were paralyzed and lame. And they were healed too. He wasn't asking, all right, now that I've done that for you, that'll be $25.93. No. The gospel was free. And we see the result in verse 8. Because those that heard it obeyed the gospel. Let's actually drop to verse 12. It says, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Notice, just like every other convert we've been studying in the book of Acts, they also were immersed and baptized. And so in verse 8, there was great joy in that city. True happiness is brought because salvation was now realized. I like the lesson that Jesse shared with us, the final lesson of the meeting, the joy that was set before us. There are so many reasons for the Christian to have joy in their life. And one being for that joy that is before us, heaven that comes. And great joy was in this city of Samaria. And so Simon must have thought, how can the truth be denied? How can this not be God's message? I truly stand condemned. I have lived a lie. And I will die in eternal torment for the life that I now live. So I have a choice. I can continue on my path and continue to have the glory of man that I have right now, or I can give it all up for the glory that comes from the true and living God. And he chooses the right. And there in verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Well, this brings us to the oft-debated question, was this true conversion of Simon? Yes, he was a shrewd imposter. But can you imagine the courage it would take to tell everyone else that? Which is what he would be doing when he became a Christian. To announce that I have been a fool in fooling you all? I am truly sorry. Now here's a man who would give up all his livelihood. He could no longer be a sorcerer. He'd have to give up his claim. Claiming to be someone great, he's a nobody. He would have to give up his following. He'd have to give up his pride. You know, he's given up much more than some of us would have to give up to become Christians today. You know of many Christians that gave up their job to be with the Lord? And yet still some people question whether he was converted or not. I mean, his conversion should be obvious. He wasn't just baptized and went on his way. Notice the Scripture says there in verse 13, it says, and Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, what did he do? He continued with Philip. Simon was, like you and I, a member then of the Lord's church. Meeting when it met. Evangelizing when it went out to evangelize. He was a continuer with Philip. Not a departer, a continuer. And this would have gone on for weeks, perhaps months, before Peter and John there in Jerusalem would receive word about the conversion of the Samaritans. Because you see, that's what will take place there in verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. You see, so meanwhile, you've got Simon still continuing with the church, continuing with Philip. Don't you think that if it was a false conversion, that would have came out pretty early? He continues because he realizes that's the place of safety. That's the place of salvation. It's in the body of Christ. And so, weeks, like I said, perhaps months pass before the word reaches Jerusalem, and then finally Peter and John have some opportunity because they were busy in Jerusalem. They finally now have some opportunity where they can go to Samaria. And so there they would find Simon with the other disciples, continuing with Philip, serving Christ and growing in his body. But of course, again, our friends will say, well, is that genuine faith that he has? Well, let's see. Let's read verse 13 again. Then Simon himself also believed. Well, the Holy Spirit thought it was genuine, didn't it? I mean, did Simon fool the Holy Spirit? Would the Holy Spirit know or not know whether Simon believed or didn't believe? Of course it would. And he would. And so that's why he says Simon himself also believed. I think I will take the word of the Holy Spirit. You see, the whole Calvinist argument hinges on this idea and concept that Simon was hypocritical in his belief, that it wasn't true belief. Because, as the Calvinist will say, once one is saved, they can't be lost. You see, their error leads them to twist a very simple passage in Scripture. Simon himself also believed and was baptized. Now, no one here says that baptism alone makes him saved. Baptism alone doesn't save anyone. It first must be preceded by faith. Now, did Simon have that? If you say no, then your argument's not with me. It's with the Holy Spirit, the one who wrote this right here. Because he said Simon believed, didn't he? And if we say, well, Simon only pretended to believe, then listen, we throw doubt on this passage, and on this passage, and on this passage, and on this passage, and every other passage in the Bible, because then we can't believe what it really says. Why don't we just accept the Word of God for the Word of God, what it really says? Well, let's keep reading now in verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 8, it says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet He had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now we're going to pause here for just a moment too to bring up another misconception. Maybe you've met folks today that say, well, I do believe in baptism. And that's actually hard to find nowadays. But not the baptism that you believe, Stephen. I believe in Holy Spirit baptism. That's what happens to me, and that's what I'm actually saved. Not water baptism. Now, let me make something clear. When we're actually baptized in water for the remission of our sins, we do receive the Holy Spirit. Did you hear me? We do receive the Holy Spirit. The question is, in what way do we receive Him? In Acts 2 and verse 38, there Peter said to the Jewish audience, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We received His gift. We receive His promise, as He says there in Acts chapter 2 again, the promise of the Holy Spirit. It was a promise, it was an oath of salvation, of fellowship with God, and with Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. Man who had been severed from God because of his sin now can know true joy and fellowship with God. So in that way, we receive the Holy Spirit. But in New Testament times, there was also the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit through miracles and signs. And those miracles were given to establish the church in its infant stage. You see, the Bible wasn't complete. Philip wasn't telling the audience, "Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15? They didn't have that. Philip would preach about Christ and then say, "To prove that what I say is true, rise and walk." You see, that's how they confirmed the Word. And that took place until the Word of God would be completed, where then we can rest our finger upon a passage and know the will of God. But not everyone could pass on these miraculous gifts. And that's important for us to understand. That's why Peter and John, who were apostles, had to come down there. See, Philip was already there. But Philip couldn't pass on those miraculous gifts. If Philip could have, he would have. And he would have saved them a trip. But what we learn is that Philip, he could preach Christ, he could work miracles, he could baptize, but it couldn't pass on the miraculous gifts. And so notice again with me there in verse 16. When they had come down, that is Peter and John, they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, verse 16, for as yet He had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Friends, that verse proves it right there, that when one is baptized into Christ, they're to be baptized in water. You see, that's what had happened here. The Holy Spirit hadn't been imparted to them that way, in that miraculous way yet. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is water baptism. That proves it, doesn't it? The only way in which one received the Spirit in this way was through the hands of the apostles. Keep your Bible there in Acts, and let's turn to chapter 19. Notice another occasion, Acts 19. Acts 19, here in verse 5 and 6. Here, Paul meets those at Ephesus, and it says in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you know what that baptism is now, don't you? Now, notice verse 6. And when Paul had what? When Paul had, you might circle this, laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. The miracles came after and not before Paul put his hands on them. You see, it wasn't from their baptism. It was through the passing on and the laying on of the hands of the apostles that took place. Notice in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul here writing to the brethren there at Rome, he said, for I long to see you, I, Paul, an apostle, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. You get that, friends? They had others there that could have been able to prophesy, to do some miracles, but only Paul could impart those gifts to others. And the other apostles, as we read here, Peter and John, they had that ability. You can write down 2 Timothy 1, verse 16. Paul had to pass it on to Timothy. Again, we see this over and over in Scripture. So as you can imagine, when the apostles died, the ability to pass on those miraculous gifts died with them. And only those that had hands laid upon them by the apostles then could work miracles like Philip. But when they died, then that miraculous age comes to a close. And interestingly enough, by this time, the Word of God has been completed. It has been written down. It's being spread. It's being passed on to various churches. Paul would say, make sure that the brethren at Colossae also reads what is written to you at Thessalonica. If you want, you can write down 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's really where it goes into an explanation of when those gifts would come to an end. But it proves that the baptism that the Samaritans and Simon had and every other convert was not Holy Spirit baptism, but baptism in water for the remission of their sins into Christ Jesus. Notice in Acts chapter 8 again, I really could have probably made this a lot simpler and just stayed within Acts chapter 8, because you'll have Philip, the same preacher, speaking to another person, a different audience, but yet it's the same message. You know what the eunuch says in Acts 8 verse 36? They went down to the Rhone, they came to some water, and the eunuch said what? See, here is water. What kind of baptism was Philip preaching? To make the eunuch inquire, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? I think that kind of proves that, doesn't it? Makes it quite clear. The baptism that was commanded to all men throughout all time after the cross. Well, let us go on to the next point here. I appreciate your kind attention through this lengthy lesson. We're going to see that Simon sins after being baptized. In Acts chapter 8, now notice in verse 17, it says, then they laid hands on them. Notice the apostles. They laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, just like everything we've already said. And verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, He offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Listen now, your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Right? He didn't have any part and portion in that. Neither did even Philip. It was the apostles' ability and theirs alone to pass on those gifts. They said, "Simon, this is not your role. You have neither part nor portion in this matter," the one they're discussing. "Your heart's not right in the sight of God." Verse 22, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Very clear reading establishes that one can sin again and be in a lost condition again. You know, there's people that make fun of us for just adhering to what a simple reading of the Scriptures say. They say, "Oh, Stephen, you over there in the Church of Christ, you guys believe in revolving door salvation. You know, you're saved one moment, lost the next." Saved. Well, that might sound cute and funny. But what's the truth of the matter? That one can sin after they've been saved. And as Peter said, be poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. It's pretty clear. Now, this is not the only verse that proves that. Turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 2. There's a plethora of verses, and I wish we had more time for me to share them all with you. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, Peter here says, "For if," speaking of Christians, "if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Notice, when we're not a Christian, right? We're polluted. We are in sin. And he says, now listen, if after they've escaped those pollutions through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? Through the gospel. What does he say? "They are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Let me ask you, does that sound like a saved person? Better for them to never known the way of righteousness than have turned from it? Does that sound like someone that's still saved? No, friends. That's one that was saved. They've escaped the pollutions of the world, but then they're entangled again. They're lost again. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says to these Christians, this church here, the churches of Galatia, he says, "Now, if you will command circumcision, you've become estranged," which means severed from Christ. "You who attempt to be justified by law, you have what? You have what? You have fallen from grace." Now, we have people today that tell us that's impossible. That you can't fall from grace once you've been saved. Paul said it was possible. Who are we going to believe? Now, I can see why Satan would want us to believe it's not possible. It's a whole lot easier to believe a doctrine like that. Once saved, always saved, isn't it? I heard on an audio recording just a few days ago, a preacher who has this view was sharing what one of his sons said. And he said, "You know, out of the mouth of babes, you know, I was so impressed by what my son said." And he said, "Dad, you know, it's really hard. It's really hard to be good." And he said, "I know, son, especially in your case." Kind of making a little funny out of it. "I know, son." He said, "It's just a whole lot easier, though, just to give your life to Christ, give your heart to Christ, and then you don't have to worry about being good." He said, "You're right, son." You see, that's the idea, that once you're saved, you don't have to worry about being good, you know, because we're just all sinners. And friends, that's Satan's temptation. to make us believe that we can still sin after being saved and be lost, but make us believe we're still saved. Do you see how great a temptation that would be? A snare that would be. God's telling us very clearly from this passage, and other passages. Notice another one, James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. James 5, 19 and 20. There's many others. Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 10, we can go on and on. Here in James chapter 5, verse 19, James says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth..." Now, who's he talking to? Christians or non-Christians? Christians, right? Brethren. Brethren. "If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from what? Death. And cover a multitude of sins." Yes, we may turn aside from truth, and then our soul is back in the pit of death. God be thanked that we can be turned back to Him and saved once again. You see, Satan seeks to attack us all, doesn't he? Whether we're saved or whether we're not. But especially if we are. And he knows our weakest points, and he knows how he can get at Simon. You know, Simon's a man like you and I. We have our temptations, and some of our temptations are greater than others, and they're not always all the same. I mean, what do you think might have been one of Simon's weaknesses? What might have been one of his greatest temptations? What had he been doing most of his life? Wonder working, right? You might want to write this down. Whenever Christians go astray, it is often the sins they were attracted to before they were Christians that lead them astray. You know, there was a brother in Christ a long time ago, one had told me the story that they knew of there in the state of Washington where I used to live, and he had been a drunkard before he was a Christian. He obeyed the gospel, became converted, and gave up his bottle. And he did so for 25 years. And one day he gave into that temptation again. And it's so sad. Because he buried himself in this bottle and tried to drive home. And he never made it. You see, the converted drunkard is in danger of going back to the bottle. Now, are they tempted to steal? No, probably not. But the converted thief would be, right? A converted Jew is not tempted to become a pagan, but rather to go back to Judaism again. And that's why you have the book of Hebrews and Galatians, because Paul's warning them, don't do that. You're now in Christ. And so is it any strange thing to see that a former wonder worker is now desiring to become a real wonder worker? See, he's not too different from us. And that's the temptation that he falls into. And he commits the sin. And turn back now again to Acts chapter 8. We'll start to wind this down and bring it to a close. Appreciate again your attention. Acts chapter 8. Notice verse 22. There he says, Peter says, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness." Notice he wasn't told to repent of all the sins of his past life, right? He'd already done that. He'd already been converted, you see. "Repent therefore of this wickedness right here that you've just committed." Now, if Simon was never converted, how can we explain that Peter confines his rebuke to this sin only? It seems it would have been a perfect time for Peter to say, "Simon, you never truly believed to begin with. Simon, you must have never been converted." But that's not what he said. "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven." And so what did Simon do? He wasn't baptized again. He was a Christian. He'd already been converted. And so he says in verse 24, "Pray to the Lord for me." that none of the things which you've spoken may come upon me. There's deep earnestness springing from a heart that is conscious of his condition. Be merciful to me, a sinner, is what he asks. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, here John writing to Christians, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian has such a privilege that they can humble themselves again in the sight of God and repent and to pray and to be forgiven. And so Simon was forgiven. I appreciate your attention through this. I realize there's a number of things we've learned through this study. And I hope you don't think that a lot of the arguments that I've made are just straw men arguments. These are made by actual denominations today. One that comes to mind that is very prominent in the once saved, always saved doctrine is the Baptist denomination. Now, like I said, we have multiple visitors here this morning, and I don't know your background. Maybe you are one that is of that background. And so I don't say that to offend. I certainly don't say that to upset you. I say that to inform you. And that you can go and take a lesson like this and ask your preacher, ask your pastor, what is it that we believe concerning Simon? Was he lost after he'd been saved? And I can almost guarantee you they'd say he was never saved to begin with. These various arguments that I gave you. But now you know the truth. Now you know the will of God. Here we see a man who would give up his job. He'd have to learn a new way to make money, to put food on his table. He'd lose a lot of his associates, many of those great people that followed him. A lot of his friends. He'd gain, though, a new family in Christ Jesus. And so while the case of Simon shows us the power of the gospel on one hand, it also shows us the power of old habits on the other. And it warns us all. To him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And if we do fall, as Christians, we now know God's plan to bring us back to him. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray with the thought of your heart that God may forgive you. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. We hope that you'll submit to the terms of gospel to be saved, to become a Christian. You just have to do what Simon did. To believe that Jesus is the Christ. To be willing to give up your past life like he did. And to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And then you'll become a Christian. If you've done that but you've fallen away again, then you need to do what Simon did. Repent and to pray. And perhaps your sin is of a public nature. You'd like to make that right publicly. We stand here as your brethren. Willing to help you. And to do as Peter did for Simon, to pray for you. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
Bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin, he will create.